And the word of the Lord says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." Let us pray. Father, as we prepare to hear your word proclaimed, Father, we have to ask ourselves, if we were to look at our life over the past week, from the past sermon to this one, Father, how will we live that out? Father, how would others look at our lives and what would they see, Father? Father, I pray that it's Christ through us. Father, that many times when we live life, Father, we can, without knowing it, reflect the world around us at times, Father. And for that, we repent, Father, so that we can glorify Christ in all that we do. Father, I pray as we hear the word proclaimed that we would use it and compare our lives to it, Father, to see the words that you have for us. Father, how we need to see and meditate on that and see if we need to adjust our lives in any fashion, Father. Holy Spirit, I pray you would come today. And if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, that today be that day. Father, I pray for our pastor. Father, that his words be bold and glorify Christ all through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Little thought exercise as we begin this morning. I want you to imagine that you got up this morning, and as you got up and you thought, "Hey, I'm going to worship God today," that you were also met with this reality that you weren't sure that when you went and sat in that church, whether or not that church was going to be riddled with machine gun fire from radical Islamists. The heart that you would have in that moment, imagine that, and imagine that you have this anxiety, you have this thought, you have this overwhelming feeling of fear in going to worship because friends of yours, brothers and sisters in Christ, to the tune of 4,000 a year, have been murdered in this way as they sat in worship. And imagine, adding to that, is that after each of these attacks, the government calls a press conference and they mention nothing about the fact that you were Christians, very little about the fact that so many were murdered, and cover up the attacks as a whole because they own the media there. How would you feel about that government? How would you feel about paying taxes and going along with their laws and ordinances? We imagine that in this moment, but that is the reality for the people of Nigeria. According to a Global Christian Relief article, in the last 14 years, at least 52,250 persecuted Christians have been killed. And the government remains mostly silent except to say, "Hey, these aren't targeted towards these Christians in their place of worship as they were there." And so the Nigerians are left with this daily struggle in submission to the government and obedience to the word of God, and the reality that this government is not for them. While the American government is far from perfect, it is still a far cry from the Nigerian political reality. Yet in America or Nigeria or ancient Rome, the struggle is real on how a believer, a citizen of heaven, is supposed to live as a citizen on earth. How are we supposed to interact with a government which consists of so many unbelievers as they flex their authority in our lives? Do you obey them? Do you follow the laws? And how about when they make laws or orders or rulings that go against God's word? What are you to do as a believer then? We see an instance of this in Acts chapter 4 as Peter and John have been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. They had been brought for preaching the gospel and for healing a crippled man. And the Sanhedrin hears them and they find nothing to charge them with. And so in verse 18, they come back to these men and they say, they charge them not to speak or teach anything at all in the name of Jesus. Stop preaching about Jesus. This is a ruling, a commandment against the word of God. And so what did Peter and John do? In verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John said, we hear you, but this is what Jesus told us to do. And no matter what you say, this is what we're going to do. See, when God and the government clash, you go with God. If our government starts intervening into church life, telling us what to do and how to do it, then we follow the word of God. When they make immoral things legal, we stick with the word of God and we preach the word of God without wavering. If they tell us we can't evangelize, we go do it anyway. Any command against the word, we rebel against rather than follow them into rebelling against God. But any law that doesn't cause rebellion, we obey. Where there is no clash, we obey. These are the commands of God. Jesus, the Son of God, speaks to these truths in the focal passage today in Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Look at verses 15 and 16 there with me. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. See, Jesus has rendered judgment against the Pharisees in three parables, the three parables we've covered over the last few weeks. He's rendered judgment against them for their rejection of God, for the rejection of God's servants, and for their rejection of the Son of God. And he said, you stand here as a people that have been stripped of the privilege that you once had. And they realized that he was talking about them. And they were not pleased with that. It made them angry. Luke said it made them want to lay their hands on him, wanted to seize him, to kill him, but they're scared of the crowds. And so rather than do what they want to do, they huddle up and they try to come up with a plan. How will we kill this man? How can we get him in a place where we can make sure that he dies and stops trying to take away our authority, to take away our power? They say he's wearing us out in front of these people. We're losing respect and honor. We can't argue with him outright. There's no way that we'll do that. So what can we do to trap him? That's what the word entangle there means in verse 15. What can we do to snare him in his words? You know, it's sad that this is where they go with this. They've heard three parables of judgment. He's told them how they'd have rejected God over and over and over again. It's sad that they didn't repent right then. They kept doing what he had already told them that they had done time and time again. And they had an opportunity here. They were met with their sin. They were met with the reality of who they were as sinners. And they could have repented and turned to him, but they didn't. And it's a tragedy that they were so hard-hearted and prideful that they didn't want to die to self and be forgiven. They just wanted Jesus to die. There was no conviction in them, and no conviction means no spiritual discernment, and that means that you don't belong to God as his child. See, if you sin, if you plot sin with no conviction and just go on with life and go to sleep at night in your sin, you should be very concerned. Because Jesus tells us that he's sending his Spirit, and his Spirit will convict the world of their sin in John 16:8. And for that conviction to be absent likely means the Spirit is absent, which means you are lost and under judgment. It is true for these men. They don't feel conviction of their sin. They feel conviction to kill. We hate what he has to say, and we're going to get him to stop saying it. So how can we do that? Well, then they bring others into their plan, right? That's what evil people often do, right? They make others complicit in their sinfulness. They don't think they can do it themselves. So who do they send? What's it say there? Who do they send? Their disciples, right? These young men that they had been training, that they had been raising up, teaching them what they were supposed to do. They say, you're going to be the ones to go. Luke calls them spies. You're going to be the one to go, and you're going to be the ones to trap him. See, we're known to him. He knows that we don't believe in him. He knows that we hate him, that we want to kill him. But you can go, and you can be the one to lay this trap. You'll catch him unaware. You can lure him in. But they don't go alone. Who do they bring with them? The Herodians, right? Not much is known about this group specifically, but we know that they were loyal to the Herodian family. They had supported Herod Antipas and his ruling, and they saw Jesus as a threat because he seemed to be carrying on the ministry that John the Baptist had, and he did not meet a good end under Herod, right? They had beheaded John the Baptist, and now Herod Antipas in many ways thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected, continuing this ministry, so he was a threat to them too. And you couldn't get two more different groups working together. The Pharisees hated Rome, so much so that some of them would become zealots and do little acts of terrorism against Rome as they went through their daily life. Start fires over here, stab tax collectors over here, anything they could do to push back on the oppression that they felt. But the Herodians loved Rome because Rome kept Herod in power. They were the reason he was there. The Pharisees hated taxation, but the Herodians benefited from the tax through Herod's rule. But the Pharisees knew that if their plan was to work, they needed the Herodians to take Jesus' words back to Herod and to Rome so that they would be believed. They knew they wouldn't believe them. They draw another group in. Hey, you hate him. We hate him. Let's get rid of him. This is the enemy of my enemy is my friend, at least for a little while, right? And the inclusion of the Herodians here makes this a clash of God and government. But see how they do this. They don't come right out with their trap. It's like if you got mice in your house, right? You set a trap, and what do you put on there? I used to think cheese, but peanut butter works better, right? Because it's sweet. It draws them to them. It's not as easy for them to get off the trap, and so they get stuck. And that's what they do with these sweet words. They try to win Jesus' confidence. You see what they say in verse 16? Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They begin by addressing Jesus with the utmost respect, the name that was honored, teacher, master, rabbi, oh, honored one. They're just laying it on thick. We know you are true and that you teach the way of God truthfully. You got so much integrity, they're saying, Jesus. You got so much integrity. You teach righteousness, and you're teaching the power and authority of God. We know this about you. You don't care what anybody thinks. You stay true to God, and you're not swayed by appearances. You don't care if people get mad and wrinkle up their faces when you tell them the truth. What the idea behind that word is, you're willing to go toe-to-toe with God's truth against anyone. And man, I would love to hear somebody say these things about me, right? Like, we love when somebody will say good stuff about us. It builds us up. It puffs us up, right? That little shot of ego that we all carry around, that gives us just that little shot. But here's the problem with flattery. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Right? Parents, you know this to be true. If you got older teens, they stay in their room most of the time, but some of those days they come out there and they sit down beside you, put their arm around you, put their head on your shoulder. Oh, dear old dad, you're looking good today, looking fit. And you look at them, and what do you say? What do you want? Right? You don't even want to talk to me half the time. And adults, too, when somebody comes up and they're just telling you what you want to hear, they're saying all these flattering things about how great you are, you have to be very discerning about the motives that they have behind the things they say and not just get caught up because it feels good. Because everybody that calls you friend ain't a friend. And here's the kicker. Everything they said about Jesus is true. But they still hated him. They were using the truth about him to get to their own ends, which is what people that flatter you will do. Why does that kid do that? Because they want something from you. Why will people flatter you and tell you all these things they want to hear? Because they want to get something out of it. The prosperity preachers of the day, why do they twist scripture to make it what they want it to be? It's not just so that their congregations can prosper. They're not called prosperity preachers just for that. They're called it because they prosper too, to the tune of millions and millions of dollars by twisting God's truth, telling the truth with wrong hearts. And they hope to catch up those that listen in their trap. It's what these men did. They baited the trap with sweet words, and then they sprung it with the question in verse 17. Jesus, you're so awesome. You're so true. You're so authentic. You'll go up against anybody. So tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Which doesn't seem like that big a deal to us, right? Like, we grow up with the reality that there are two certainties in life, right? Death and taxes. We might grumble about them, but they're just part of life. For the Jews, though, the Roman taxation was a constant reminder of their oppression. And they paid all kinds of taxes. Custom taxes, land taxes, income taxes. Their income taxes were only about 1%, by the way. They didn't have crazy tax rates, but they did have tax collectors that would pump those numbers way up and extort these people to the tune that scholars believe that many that lived during that time would pay about 50% of their income in taxes. But this tax that they ask about, the quinsos, the census tax, was a poll tax, a tax on each individual in the Roman Empire. It was a tax that they struggled with the most. This one was one because it cost them a denarius, which really isn't that much money, a fair day's wage, one denarius. But it was the coin itself that caused the Jews the most heartache. A denarius was a silver coin minted by the Roman emperor, and on that coin was stamped his face and an inscription that either labeled him as a high priest or the son of God. As they walked around with this little coin in their pocket ready to pay their tax, they were carrying this little graven image, a little idol in their pockets. So beyond the extortion by tax collectors, beyond being reminded about their status as God's chosen people yet dominated by Rome, this poll tax made them break the law of God. And the Jews felt so powerfully about these taxes, they had led to a rebellion in 6 AD, which was squashed, and they would lead again to a rebellion in 66 AD, which is when Titus would come in and ransack the city. And so you see in that the power of this question. If Jesus says, hey, just pay your taxes, he will lose the crowds that hated the Roman taxes, and then the Pharisees could kill him. If he said, no, don't pay taxes to those garbage people, the Herodians would then run back to Herod and tell him, and he would tell Rome, and they would say he's an insurrectionist, and then they would put him to death. They think they have him in a situation he can't escape. It's a no-win, except they don't know who they're messing with. Because he sees straight through their trap. He sees through their flattery and their wicked hearts. He says in verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? You know, I think we as Christians should be a whole lot more like Jesus more often in this. Because we so worry about offending people that we don't address things plainly. Somebody comes up to you and they're saying, hey, I don't really want to talk ill of nobody, but, you know, did you see her hair or whatever? You know, or I don't want to talk bad about your church, but man, that music really ain't hitting all much. Or you know, I don't want to talk about so-and-so. I know y'all are friends, but you know what you need to say to them? You are a divisive person, and I don't want to talk to you. Right? We got to be able to speak plainly when people are sinning before us. We need to be able to say, I see what you're doing, you divisive person. I see through that fake smile and see that you just want to cause trouble. That your whole goal here is to bring a struggle into my life and sin into my life, and I don't want any part of it. See, calling a liar should just be the standard for us. But most of us just like to fake it right along with them. We'll smile at them and nod and get along and then go and talk about how fake they are behind their back. Jesus didn't. He said, why put me to the test, you fakers, you actors? That's all a hypocrite is. That's what the word means. The one who acts. They act a certain way while living and believing another. And the church in America will be a lot better off if we were willing to call out hypocrites, but we got to keep the pews filled, right? Jesus doesn't care about that. He pulls the mask off of these men and he tells them, I know who you really are. And then he says, show me the money, which they were all too eager to get. Sure, he had found them out. He's on to them. But if we could just get him to say what we want him to say, we still got him. So they probably run to get this money. They bring the coin. And Jesus asks, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And what do they say? Caesar's. And then Jesus declares a statement that echoes across all time in how Christians should live as citizens of heaven and earth. Therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The word render there means to pay back or to give back. It speaks to a debt. It speaks to something that is owed. Jesus says, you see this face on here? This coin is made by him. It belongs in his monetary system. It is his, so give it to him. This is a debt. You owe him this. You get his roads. You get his protection. He provides order to society. Pay your debt to him. So he's speaking of this greater truth that all things belong to God. He is the ultimate beginning and end of all things. And God in flesh is telling these men, and us as we read it, that part of our obedience to him is to pay our debt to the government, to render the tax to the government that he installed, even a government that would soon kill him. But it goes beyond just the money. With these words, Jesus is saying that you should be a good citizen, a model citizen. We should live legally and honorably in the country or county or city that we are in. We pay taxes, we obey the laws, we honor the leaders. Not because they are worth it, but because God has commanded it and he is worth it. The New Testament writers carry this on. Paul writes in Romans 13, 1 through 7, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He's writing about Rome. Let them be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Not one of them has ever been elected that God didn't have some sovereign control over. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. God establishes every government, whether they lead poorly or well. They are there because God instituted them. And when you live as a good citizen, you usually have very little to fear from the government. But if you rebel, they are a sword of discipline from God. But the wickedness of the government does not change the submission that we must have to them in conduct, except where they try and force us to go against God. Peter speaks the same truth in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Be subject to the for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Paul writes to Timothy on his conduct in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. God made these governments. He put them in, good or bad. They all work eventually for good. God has purpose behind them. And we are to submit to that purpose, even if we don't like the people he's using for it. Now, that doesn't mean that we got to be doormats. Good citizens, they speak out against evil. You want to be a good citizen, you should work for the correction of laws that are wrong. You should protest corruption. You should speak for those without voices like the unborn. But where laws align with the Bible, you obey them. And part of that is so that you can have an impact. Part of living as a model citizen is so that when the time comes for us to truly resist those things that go against God, that we will be well-respected members of society that make an impact and not some law-breaking blowhards that have just become a nuisance that makes no impact. And the world is full of those people right now. You make an impact by obeying God and then standing for God. Jesus doesn't end with submitting to government as the end all, though. No, he ends with render to God the things that are God's. See, just like that coin had Caesar's image on it, you bear the image of God. You were made in his image. He is your maker, your sustainer, and you don't owe him a silver coin. You owe him your life. You owe him submission in his word. To his word in all you do. You owe him your worship. You owe him praise. You owe him the reflection of his glory. See, with that denarius and with the way he ruled, Caesar was telling these people that you were to worship me. He believed he was a god. He had temples built to go and worship him. And Jesus is saying here, you give him that coin, but you don't give him your worship. That belongs to God alone. If we in America have a leader rise up and say, worship me, we say, not a chance. Not a chance. If the government starts to tell us where and when and how we can worship, then we say, no way. Government was instituted by God, but it is not God, and we should not conflate the two. We submit to the government, but only to the limit that God has set. Our founding fathers created the separation of church and state to protect the church, but not to hinder the church from impacting the state. And if we are to live as model citizens, if we will do this, lawful and respectful, then we can find ourselves in positions to make changes in the government. Our voices will be heard, our impact can be great, but our allegiance always is to God first, for this is not our home. We are sojourners. We are passing through. Our true eternal citizenship is heaven. But while we are here, while you're a citizen, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do is to be done to the glory of God. Your citizenship is to be done to the glory of God. Christians should lead the way as employees, as children, as parents, in everything, as citizens. We should lead the way. People look to us and say, that's the model that you should be in all things, because we're not doing it for anybody but God. We must submit to him in all things. These men wouldn't. We see in verse 22, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they marvel at him. They are amazed that he has escaped their trap. They are amazed that he has this kind of wisdom. And yet, sadly, they don't submit to God But they go and plot again how they might kill him. I hope that's not you today. I hope that you don't marvel at Jesus but walk away. As we end, I want to ask you this. Are you submitting to God with your whole life? Are you submitting to Him in the way you live as a citizen? Are you using your life of obedience to make a difference in the world around you? Can others look at you and say, that's how we ought to all live? If we as a church would do this, think of how different Chester County would be. Like over and over and over again, all you read in the headlines is how awful it is. People stealing money, SLED investigating every organization that exists in Chester County. Over and over and over again. But if we live honorably and lawfully, using our voices to speak against evil, setting an example for those around us and the generations to come, speaking into the heart of these issues, sharing the gospel as much as we can, making disciples that know the word, seeking to glorify God through it all, we can make a great impact on the darkness in our community. And it takes more than one or two. Our lights shining together are much brighter than them shining individually. But that's why God puts us together as a church to do this together. I pray as we've gone through this that you would search your heart and see what the Spirit is saying to you through this about how you need to submit to God in everything. For that's what He's called us to do. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we do rejoice in you. We rejoice in your word. And God, we rejoice that no matter how good or bad leaders and governments are, that you are in control. You raise up kings and you take down kings. Their hearts are streams in your hands. So God, let us look to that truth. Look into your sovereignty and your power and search for how we ought to be citizens in this world. God, I pray for the one that may be here today that is far from you, that may have marveled, but they've walked away. God, I pray that today they may have been convicted of their sins, knowing that all have sinned and fall short of your glory. And that the wages of that sin is death, eternal destruction. But the free gift that you offer is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That in this moment, they might know their sin, that they might know the beauty of Jesus. They would confess him as Lord and believe that you raised him on the third day. And so they might be saved, repentant and willing to serve in submission as model citizens of both earth and heaven. God, I pray they'd come forward during our time of response. And I pray, God, you would speak to the hearts of all those here how they need to live in submission to you, even in the hardest parts of life, the most controversial parts of life, how they need to submit to you. I pray this in Jesus' name.